With me to Luke chapter 3, as we continue our study of this gospel together. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 38 this morning, which is a genealogy. Something pastors always look forward to preaching through. I left the house this morning without a watch, so who knows how long we're going to be here. I half expected to be pelted by people's watches. Luke chapter 3, verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Cosum, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Melia, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalil, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Our great God and Father, we trust this morning in your promise that your word, every part of it, is profitable for us. Show yourself to be true today. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, here it is. You may be thinking to yourself, why did Luke stick a genealogy in the middle of what is really a quite exciting narrative passage? He's been telling us about the baptism of Jesus. Heaven has opened. The Holy Spirit has descended in bodily form as a dove, and God the Father has spoken from heaven. And then the next thing that we're going to see, by way of scenes which Luke provides for us in this gospel, is Satan himself coming to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Why in the world would you plop a genealogy in between those things? Or maybe you're asking yourself the question, what can I possibly learn that will help me to live a life honoring to God day by day by day from a list of Jesus' ancestors? Well, certainly Luke is telling us who Jesus' people are. But he's doing a lot more than that. Luke is showing us this family tree in order to teach us the humanity of Christ, that he's a real flesh and blood human being with a genealogy and a lineage, just like you and me. But he's doing more than that. He's showing us this family tree to connect Jesus to so many great figures in the Old Testament that stand for the promises and the prophecies of God, speaking of the Messiah to come. And finally, he's telling us this family tree in order to confirm that Jesus is what that last phrase of verse 38 says he is, the Son of God. So Luke shows us Jesus' humanity. He shows us how Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecies, and he shows us that Jesus is the Son of God right here in a genealogy. You don't need to be a Bible scholar to know that when you pick up Matthew chapter 1 and you read Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, and then you pick up Luke and you read through Luke's genealogy of Jesus, they're not the same. There are a few places where they overlap, but there are significant differences between these two genealogies. And you may well have had someone say to you at some point, well, the Bible clearly has errors because these genealogies don't match up. Therefore, the Bible must be wrong. Well, let me first state what should be obvious. This doesn't come as a surprise to anyone who knows their Bible. Christians have been reading their Bibles for 2,000 years. It's not as if these skeptics have discovered something we didn't know about. Now, several plausible explanations have been suggested to account for these differences. The first and perhaps most common suggestion is that Matthew is giving us Joseph's genealogy and that Luke is giving us Mary's genealogy. Luke, after all, hints by the very language that he uses that Joseph is, of course, not the actual father of Jesus, not to mention the fact that Luke has already written about the prophecy concerning the virgin birth. So he knows that Joseph is not the human father of Jesus. Luke knows that the birth of Jesus came about as a result of the supernatural intervention of God through the Holy Spirit, and that Joseph had nothing to do with Jesus' miraculous conception. So it would make sense that Matthew is giving you Joseph's genealogy as the legal father of Jesus, and Luke is giving you Mary's genealogy, the actual line of Jesus. That's one suggestion that has been put forth. On the other hand, another idea that has been suggested to account for this is that for 1,800 years now, there have been those who believe that Joseph's family was a Levirate marriage. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, when a brother dies and he didn't have a son, a law allowed his brother to marry his widow, and the children that are produced of that union are to be counted as the legal children of the dead brother in order to carry his name and his tradition on into the future. There was an early Christian theologian named Africanus who lived in the early 3rd century, about 220 A.D., who suggested that there had been a Levirate marriage here, and that Matthew is giving us Joseph's line through Jacob, who was Joseph's actual father, and that Luke is giving us his line through Heli, who was his legal father. More recently, the great J. Gresham Machen, very famous Presbyterian scholar of the early 20th century, suggested that Matthew is giving us the legal royal descendants of David, the people who would have been king had David's line continued on. And that Luke is giving us the descendants of David in the particular line that ends with Joseph, but that the two lines converged at the end because Jacob, the father of Joseph, had no issue, and so the succession plan passed to Heli's line. Well, obviously, when you have several different explanations ongoing, that means no one settled on any one explanation. No one really knows. That's the point. One day we'll be able to ask Luke or Mary or Joseph. But what we need to remember now is this. There is a difference between an error or a contradiction and ignorance. If there are legitimate possible solutions to an interpretive problem, then that problem is not an error or a contradiction. Something we just don't have enough information about yet. There's no reason to question the full veracity and historicity of God's word. In fact, the very fact that the Christian church is perfectly happy to lay these genealogies side by side for years and years with all the questions that they raise, and yet not fear that they undermine the authority of Scripture, lets you know that the early Christians were not unsettled by these questions. Remember this. In every instance, when skeptics have assumed that the Bible is wrong simply because of a lack of evidence, when evidence has arisen, it has always proven the Scripture to be correct. So, as we await further evidence, let's give attention to God's Word here in Luke chapter 3. What do you need to know about Jesus in order to fully appreciate the gospel? What do you need to know about Jesus in order to understand the gospel and God's overarching plan of redemption? That question is always on Luke's mind as he explains the story of Jesus to us, as he speaks to Theophilus, this God-fearer that he's sharing the basic facts about the foundation of Christianity within this glorious gospel. He's always thinking, what does Theophilus and those like him, what do my readers, what do my hearers, what do those who are going to read this book and hear this book read, what do they need to know about Jesus in order to understand the gospel? Well, Luke's insertion of this genealogy after Jesus' baptism and prior to the temptation is designed to help us understand the right answer to that question. What do you need to know about Jesus in order to fully appreciate the gospel? You see, in this genealogy, Luke manages to do a number of things all at once. And one thing he does is to set forth with great clarity the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. You can't be more clear about that than Luke is there at the end of verse 38. Jesus is the son of all these people, but it culminates with the statement that he is the Son of God. He's going to take us all the way back to Abraham and then further. Matthew takes us back to Abraham and stops because Matthew has his own purposes in how he has given us his own genealogy of Jesus. But Luke takes us all the way back to God. He's drawing attention to the fact that this is not just a man. He is the very Son of God. Secondly, Luke is showing you that Jesus is the second Adam. Immediately following this genealogy, Jesus is going into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Now you'll remember that Adam, the first Adam, was tempted once by Satan in the form of a serpent there in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. And the first Adam failed. And Luke wants you to remember that Jesus, who is the second Adam, who will be tempted, not in a garden, but in the wilderness, and not once, but three times, this second Adam will not fail, and does not fail, but rather will reverse all that Adam had done. He will reverse the curse. Now, if you were once a Boston Red Sox fan, or a Chicago Cubs fan, you'll remember that phrase, right? They had gone decades without winning a championship because they were supposedly cursed for different reasons. Because Boston sold away Babe Ruth. They deserved to be cursed. And the phrase everybody was using when they came close was reverse the curse. And eventually, right, both of those teams won. Those curses that were supposedly on those baseball teams are nothing compared to the curse that came upon the entire universe and the entire human race because of the first Adam. We died because Adam failed. We live because the second Adam does not fail. The third thing this genealogy will also show you is that Jesus is the seed of Abraham, in whom all of the Abrahamic promises are fulfilled. Abraham was plucked out of Ur of the Chaldees. Nothing special about him at all. He was a moon worshiper, just like everybody else around him. And God took him and said, I'm going to do something with you. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And from you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And they were blessed through Abraham's descendant, Jesus. He is the seed of Abraham, in whom all of Abraham's promises are fulfilled. The fourth thing that you see in this genealogy is that Jesus is, in connection with what we just said, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the heir to the Davidic throne. He's the rightful ruler on the throne of his father David. All of those promises made to David are fulfilled in Jesus, his greater son. And finally, this genealogy also marks out Jesus as a real man, flesh and blood. He's no Greek demigod ascending on some sort of spiritual form and only appearing to be in flesh and blood. He is flesh and blood, just like us. And therefore, there is a whole string throughout this entire genealogy of son of, son of, son of, son of. If you get to the end of this genealogy and you don't get that point, I don't know what I can do for you. That's the point Luke is making. This one who is the Son of God is also the Son of men. Son of Adam, Son of Abraham, Son of David, Son of all these others, stretching back generation after generation after generation. Some time ago, a Wycliffe Bible translator was in New Guinea, and he was translating the New Testament into a new tribal language. And he experienced in that work the power of a genealogy. Wycliffe has a process they go through in accomplishing their ministry. They train a person for years in a new language before they send them out. And then they send that person into the culture to learn even more about that language, that particular tribe. And they will use then, in that translation process, native speakers. And the use of these native speakers, of course, is extremely helpful in understanding the nuances of a language. And that gives the Wycliffe translator the opportunity also to share the gospel with those who are helping him with the language in the work of translation. Well, this translator had just moved to this tribal setting in New Guinea, and he thought, well, I'm just going to start with the Gospel of Matthew. And he opened up Matthew, of course, and what does he find in the first chapter of Matthew but a genealogy? He said, I can't do that to these people. I can't let them get bogged down in a genealogy right off the bat. Let me skip chapter 1. I'll start translating chapter 2. And then after I've done the rest of the gospel with them, we'll come back at that point and do chapter 1 and the genealogy. So he started translating, and he worked with various men in the village, and they translated all the way from Matthew 2 to the end of Matthew chapter 28. And at the end of all that translation, spending all that time with these men, reading through the scripture, having them help him translate the scripture into their own language, and this Wycliffe translator explaining the gospel every step of the way, no one had come to faith in Christ. Finally, they get to the end, and he says, well, we've done everything. I guess it's time to go back to chapter 1 and translate the genealogy now. And so they started in chapter 1, and by the time they got to the 4th, the 5th, the 6th, begat, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, the men working with him began to become visibly excited. He describes their eyes widening. And they began interrupting him as they were translating the genealogy. And they stopped him and they said, you mean to tell us that this Adam was a real person? And that this Abraham was a real person and this David was a real person? You mean that these people are not just stories you white men made up? These are real people? And the translator said, yes, I've been telling you this all along. As I've translated the rest of the gospel, I thought that was clear. But it wasn't. And they said, now we believe you. Now we understand this. We can tell you our ancestors 50 generations back, by name. We can tell you all about them. And now, we know that everything you've been telling us about this man, Jesus, is true. Because you've told us now that he has ancestors, that they were real people, and that God has really done these things. They're not just stories. That's an amazing thing. That's the power of God's word. Even the genealogies. The genealogy had confirmed to them the truthfulness of the historical account of the Gospel of Matthew. We have a hard time understanding that in modern cultures. But in many cultures, the power of genealogy is palpable. And Luke is bringing to bear the power of genealogy in this passage. When those men in New Guinea saw the genealogy of Christ, that convinced them that it was real. Now, of course, behind that is the Holy Spirit. But they knew that Jesus was rooted in history. Luke is giving us this genealogy of Christ in order to root the story of Jesus in concrete historical realities. The reality of what God had been doing in history and even in Jesus' own family line. Now, this is rich. But I want to draw your attention to just two things. And I want to ask you the question. I want you to ask the question. What does Jesus' genealogy say about us? People living now in the 21st century. And what does this genealogy say? We've touched on much of this already, but what does this genealogy say about him? Let's start with the first one. What does Luke show us in Jesus' genealogy that we need to learn about ourselves? He shows us Adam. He shows us Noah. He shows us Abraham, David, some of the great heroic figures of the Old Testament. Some we probably have never heard of before, outside of this genealogy. Some of these people did amazing, heroic things. Many of them believed against all hope in the promise that God had given them. Abraham, obviously, is one example. But you know what else you learn about people who are listed in this genealogy? They're all sinners. Adam plunged us all into sin with his rebellion. And the evidence of that theological truth is manifest in every generation since. Noah was a drunkard. Abraham was a liar and a coward. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And when you study this genealogical tree, you do find heroes, but you find most especially sinners. And we are much more likely to relate to sinners than we are to heroes. We'd like to be the heroes. And some of us may be, in certain circumstances, heroes. But we are all sinners. And we are sinners all the time. Family tree of Jesus teaches us our sin and our need for grace, because we are no different than the names in this genealogy. Here's what one commentator says about this. They were guilty of the same kinds of sins as we are. All these men were sinners. It's nice to think that our ancestors were noble and good, and that they did something heroic. This is one of the reasons people like to study their family trees. Whether they were heroic or not, the people who came before us were just as deeply flawed as we are. We can infer this from the mere fact that they were human beings, but we can also prove it from the pages of Scripture. Consider some of the skeletons in the family closet as recorded in the Old Testament. Terah, the father of Abraham, was an idolater. Abraham was a liar, Jacob was a cheater and a thief, Judah traded slaves and consorted with prostitutes, David was a murderer and an adulterer. We usually remember these men as heroes, but they were also scoundrels, all the way back to Adam. At the taproot of the family tree, like any genealogy, the one in Luke's gospel records a long line of sinners. And the Apostle Paul, of course, says that the wages of that sin is death. And so just as Adam died, we die. Now, what does Jesus' genealogy say about him in that same context? This genealogy also tells us that Jesus is our only hope. Like every person named in that genealogy, we were born in sin and we live in sin, and the consequence of that is that we will die because of our sin. But there is hope, and his name is Jesus. We do not have to die because this is Jesus' genealogy. Jesus is in this family tree. And Luke is reminding us, even as he shows us this family tree, that we are sinners and we have no answer to that problem in and of ourselves. We need someone who is like us, but apart from us. We are not the ones we've been waiting for. We are not the means of our own salvation. We are not the ones who can undo the mess that this world is in and that the human race is in. We need to look away from ourselves. We need to look to God for grace. And that's the second thing that this genealogy so beautifully displays. It's telling us that in the person of Christ, there is all that we need in order to have our sin dealt with. This genealogy identifies us with Jesus. Remember how we said that in the baptism of Jesus, though he was not a sinner, though he had no need to be forgiven, he had no need to repent, yet he received John's baptism of repentance in order to identify himself with his people, with sinners who were in fact guilty, who did need to repent, who did need forgiveness. He identified himself with us in his baptism. Well, so also this genealogy identifies him with us. Luke's telling you that Jesus, though he was perfect, though he was sinless, came from a long line of sinners. He was connected and identified with sinners like us. So this genealogy also makes it clear that Jesus is a real person. As we've already said, his humanity is emphasized in the very record of the genealogy. This is real history, not just a story. And because it is history, this genealogy reminds us that Jesus is a real person. He's flesh and blood and human. He had a lineage that could be traced back generation after generation after generation. And this passage teaches us that Jesus is the Messiah, David's heir. And that's what we need. We need a Messiah. In verse 31, he's called the Son of David. That reminds us that he is the king that Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah chapter 32 and other places. He's the one we're looking for. He's the one who's going to reign on the throne of his father David. In verse 34, he's called the son of Abraham. He is the heir of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. All the promises of God to Abraham are yes and amen in Jesus. It's in Christ that we become children of Abraham. Even if we're Gentiles, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female are one, co-heirs, inheritors with Jesus Christ, because he has fulfilled every promise that God made to Abraham. Every promise made under the new covenant finds its fulfillment in Christ. In verse 38, we learn that he's called the son of Adam. He's the second Adam, as we've said. Whereas the first Adam failed and sinned and fell and plunged us into sin and misery, this Adam did not fail. Luke is going to display his glorious rebuttal of Satan in the very next passage. He goes into the wilderness. He's tempted as Adam was tempted. But this second Adam will not fail. Three times he will be tempted. And three times he will resist. And he will do what the first Adam didn't do. And he will reverse the course of Adam's sin. Through one man, Paul will say in Romans 5, through one man's disobedience, sin and death came into the world, so that through one man's obedience, life and righteousness will come to all who trust him. He's the second Adam. But the culmination of all of this is once again at that last phrase of verse 38. He is the Son of God. This is how the genealogy ends, because it's the culmination of everything. This is the pinnacle. He's not just a great moral prophet. He's not just a great philosopher. He's not just a great leader of men. He is the very Son of God. And not a Son of God like you and I are children of God. He is the Son of God in a unique way. In all of this, Luke is saying that our natural inclination to trust ourselves and to trust in other people whom we think might be able to fix things for us, all of that is built on sand. Because we're sinners. And anyone else that we think we can trust in, they're a sinner too. But if you turn your eyes to Jesus, if you put your faith in him, he has in him concentrated the sum total of everything that you need. He's identified with sinners, and because he has identified with sinners, he can bear your sin. He is fully human, so he can be a great high priest who can sympathize with your weaknesses. He is the Messiah and David's heir, so he is the king who can reign over you. He is the heir of Abraham, so all of God's promises to Abraham are yours in Christ. He is the second Adam who has reversed the course of Adam's curse so that you can find blessings in him. And he is the very Son of God. And by trust in him, you become a child of God, because you are now in union with him. Luke is saying that the sum total of everything you need is found in Jesus and nowhere else. There is nothing that you need outside of Christ. But everything that you do need is there. In him. You can either trust yourself and other people and die, or you can trust in Christ alone and live. You can find all your hope in him alone and live. That's what Luke wants us to see in this great genealogy. We are here. Our Savior is here. Salvation is here. Father, help us to see all of these things. We are so grateful for the promise of your word that it will not return void. It will accomplish every purpose for which you send it forth, even genealogies. Father, we trust in you to accomplish all that you will in this portion of your word. Work within your people. to change us, to make us like Jesus, to cleanse us from our sin, Father, and to cause us to love you. And work, Father, within the hearts of those who are far from you, to bring them through Jesus unto you. For it is in the name of Christ that we ask it. Amen.